As we come to God's word, let's pray.
Heavenly Father, fill us with your spirit now so we might learn from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, we started off thinking about one of the most important days in people's lives, the day they get married. And we thought about how massive an affair it is. Months, even years of planning goes into it, buying expensive clothes you wear once, your friends and family all turning up, a big party afterwards. And we thought about how that's, in a sense, right. It's a big deal for two people to commit their lives to each other. But in saying that, it seems that quite often people go too far in how they think about the wedding. So much so that they confuse the wedding with marriage itself. The fairy tale wedding is what it becomes all about. And you can see this in how invested some people become in that single day. There can be a disproportionate financial investment that puts the couple into crippling debt to start off their life together. And there can be emotional investment that turns a woman into a bridezilla and a man into a groomosaurus rex. Because the day's gotta be perfect. That's what it's all about. But of course, the wedding's not what it's all about. Marriage is about the life that comes after the wedding. It's about the man and woman living together in a way that allows their relationship to flourish until death do them part. Well, last week, we saw how God and his people, in a sense, got married. There was a big, elaborate ceremony bringing them into a special, exclusive relationship of mutual commitment, a covenant relationship. But just like marriage isn't all about the ceremony, so the covenant relationship between God and his people isn't all about the ceremony. It's about the life that comes after. It's about God and his people living together in a way that allows their relationship to flourish. Not until death do them part, but permanently. And that's what our passage this morning is really all about. So we're going to look at that this morning. We'll look at it in two parts. First, we'll see how God comes to live among his people through a special tent called the tabernacle. And then second, we'll see how the people come before God through the priest. As we do that, we'll think about what this teaches us, not just about the relationship of Israel with God, but about our own relationship as the people that he saved for himself through the Lord Jesus. Because the way Israel and God relate in our passage is very much the pattern for how we're to relate to God. Except that what we have with God is a fuller, more vital, more blessed form of relationship. All right, let's get into our first point then. God among Israel through the tabernacle. Well, it goes without saying that when two people start a life together, they need a home, a place where they can permanently live together. Because that's just how a committed relationship works, right? Dating kind of happens out there at cafes. Sometimes it enters the home for short periods of time. But marriage, that requires cohabitation. And we see this in the marriage relationship, the covenant relationship between God and his people. Because in chapters 25 to 27, plans are being made to build a new home where God can permanently live with his people. Plans are being made for a special tent, the tabernacle. And we see this intent of the tabernacle right from the start of our passage. In verses 1 to 8 of chapter 25, God tells the Israelites to bring him an offering of all sorts of material, of gold and silver and bronze, fine linen, of blue and purple and scarlet, ram skins, acacia wood, and so forth. Now, why does he ask this? Well, he tells them so they can make a sanctuary for him where he might live among them. Now, this sanctuary is a tent, as we'll see in a bit, but it's not a bare dwelling. It's furnished to show that God lives there. First, in verses 10 to 22, we see there's the ark. Now, the ark is basically a box in which two stone tablets are kept. And the stone tablets, they've got the Ten Commandments written on them. But it was a lot more than an ordinary box. Because to begin with, although it's made from wood, it was covered in gold, both inside and out. Gold, just like today, was associated with royalty. So this was an item for a king, for the king. And it had a lid that went over it, and on either side of the lid there were two guardian angels, cherubim, and these were facing each other with their wings spread, overshadowing the ark. And it was here, between the cherubim, that God tells Moses he'll meet with him and deliver his royal decrees, his commandments. Now, from what piece of furniture would a king deliver his decrees while he's surrounded by guardians? From his throne, right? That's what the ark is. It's God's throne. And we're told that in a number of places in the Old Testament, Psalm 80, 1 and 2 Samuel, Isaiah, they all say that God sits enthroned between the cherubim. So the tabernacle is furnished with a throne, but there are two more very important items. In verses 23 to 30, we see there's also a dining table. Once again, it's covered in gold because it belongs to God, belongs to royalty. And it has all sorts of golden plates and dishes and pitchers and bowls that are made for it. And it also has this special bread that constantly is put on it. Now, why would bread be on the table? Well, it's there because the person who uses the table is there. The table is set with food because God's home. He's not off somewhere else. That's why it's called the bread of the presence in verse 30. The other item the tabernacle is furnished with is the lampstand. This lampstand is described in verses 31 to 40 of chapter 25. And it's another item made from gold, and it's got these seven branches with buds and blossoms coming off it. And so it resembles a tree. The idea is probably that it's meant to make you think of the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. But that aside, let's not miss the fact that it's a lampstand, right? And as we see in verses 20 to 21 of chapter 27, the priests are to keep the lamps burning from evening until morning. Why would they do that? Well, lamps are lit to give the house's occupants light. So again, this is showing that God's home. He's there living among his people in the tabernacle. Now, after this, in chapter 26, the construction of the tabernacle itself is described, and there are a few things worth noting. To begin with, it's important to, again, just note the obvious. The tabernacle is a tent. It's a tent. As beautiful as the tabernacle is, this is not a magnificent temple. It's a tent. Living in a temple would already be a massive condescension for God. But God goes further. He bears the humiliation of the transient, wandering lifestyle of his people by living in a tent, just like they do. The tabernacle is a gracious, humble act whereby God identifies with his people. Other than the fact that the tabernacle is a tent, we should also notice that it's divided into two sections. There's an outer section where you first enter, and this is called the holy place, and it's where the lampstand and the table are. And then there's an inner section which you enter through a curtain. This section is called the most holy place, and it's where the ark, God's throne, is. It's the place where God most fully dwells, hence why it's called the most holy place. And the curtain separating the holy place from the most holy place, well, it has cherubim embroidered on it, guardian angels. And this is to show that the most holy place is symbolically guarded. It's not open for sinful people to enter. That's why it was only entered once a year by the high priest, and only then after he's gone through an elaborate cleansing ritual. Finally, there's one more thing to notice, and that's that the tabernacle didn't just sit in Israel's camp, directly surrounded by other tents. No, it had this courtyard outside of it. And this was also a holy space that was set apart for worship, but it was less holy than the tabernacle. That's clear from the fact that it's got the fittings and things like that. They're not gold, they're bronze. It's still a nice metal, but it's less precious, less royal, less holy. So from all this, there's this sense of gradual increasing holiness. There's the outside of the camp, which is sort of neutral ground, unholy. Then you enter the outer court, that's holy ground. You enter the holy place, the outer chamber, that's holier ground. And then you go into the inner part of the tabernacle, the most holy place. That supremely holy space. All right, well, that's the first part of our passage this morning. Now, let's think about how to apply it. Because it's interesting to learn all those things, but they need to apply to us in some way, right? And the first thing to see here is that these chapters point us to the incarnation, to God taking on humanity in Jesus Christ in order to live among humans. Why do I say that? Well, in this passage, we see how God, the supremely holy King of creation, identifies with the humiliation of his people by living among them in a tent. And this finds its fulfillment in the incarnation. Because in the incarnation, we see God himself identify even more fully with his people. He identifies with us by becoming flesh and dwelling among us, as it says in John 1 verse 14. God took the humiliation of sinful flesh, of our sinful flesh, on himself to live with us. And he did that so he might die in our place for our sins, for our moral failures and rebellion against him. Why? So that anyone who trusts in Jesus can have God dwelling with them, not through a tent that they can visit on occasion, but through God's Spirit living in their hearts. So friends, let me encourage you, if you're not trusting in Jesus, do so. Trust in him so you might experience the privilege of the holy, transcendent God of the universe tabernacling in your soul. So that this God will walk with you, care for you, guide you, transform you and welcome you into his eternal dwelling when you die. But now let me tell you, brothers and sisters, the idea of God tabernacling in us goes further than just our individual experience. Because 1 Peter tells us that we are living stones collectively built up into a house for God, into a temple. Functionally, that's a tabernacle. We, as a body of believers, are God's tabernacle. That means that when we gather here corporately, as we are this morning, God is among us in a very special way. Yes, God is everywhere, but as we sit here, we are occupying holy space through the gathering. We experience God most fully. And this is a very important shift for us as Western individualists, right? Because I don't know about you, but my natural instinct is to think that I enjoy God most. Maybe it's to do with being a parent as well, but I enjoy God most when I'm in a quiet room with a Bible in my lap. That's when I'm most connected to God. That's the way I tend to think. But now, that's certainly a good way of relating to God. I don't want to say that it's not at all. But in tabernacle terms, that's actually just the outer court. If we want to move into the holy place, then we need to meet with other Christians. That's how it works. So opening the Bible with your family at the dinner table, that's the holy place. Meeting with your brothers and sisters in home group or prayer meetings, that's the holy place. And coming here on Sunday to partake in the sacraments, hear God's word preached, and sing his praises, that's the most holy place. So brothers and sisters, let's not deprive ourselves of relating to God more fully by just staying in the outer court. Yes, go to the outer court, but go to the holy place as well. Let's gather together and let's enter the holy place. All right, let's get into our second point now, the people before God through the priest. Well, after the tabernacle and its furnishings are described in chapters 25 to 27, our passage moves to the priesthood. That's a concern from chapters 28 through to 30. What's happening now is that we've really got the flip side of the tabernacle. You see, the tabernacle was about God dwelling with his people. The priesthood is about the people coming before God. And that's very clear when we look at the garments of the priests in chapter 28, right? Now, there are all sorts of garments for the priests, particularly the high priests, the breastpiece and the ephod and robes and tunic and turban and sash, as verse 4 tells us. But most of the attention is given to the ephod and the breastpiece. And so we'll just focus on that this morning and think about those. So let's begin with the ephod then. Now, to picture what this is, it's helpful to think essentially of a waistcoat. It's kind of worn over the other garments, like the tunic. And on the shoulders of this waistcoat, there are two precious stones on them, two precious stones set in them, with gold filigree, onyx stones. And these stones were then engraved with the names of Jacob's 12 sons, from whom the 12 tribes of Israel were descended. So the point is that the high priest represents all Israel when he comes before God. He kind of carries the people on his shoulders into the presence of God. This is necessary because the people aren't holy enough to come to God by themselves. They need someone who's specially set aside for God's service to come before God on their behalf. And the breastpiece tells a similar story. It was this square pouch that had 12 precious stones, I think four rows of three stones on it. And as verse 21 says, these stones once again represented the 12 tribes of Israel. But notice how these aren't just common rocks. It's not just a bit of quartz, a bit of silica sitting in there. No, these are stones like carnelian and jacinth and topaz. These are precious stones showing that the tribes of Israel are valuable in God's sight. But it's not just that the tribes are precious to God, they're precious to the high priest as well. Take a look at verse 29. It says, "When Aaron enters the holy place, he will bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breastpiece." Now, it's physically true that the breastpiece was located over Aaron's heart. That's kind of obvious. But because that's obvious, it prompts us to ask, well, why is it even mentioned? And I think it seems that the reason it's mentioned is that the high priest represents the people from a place of sympathy. He cares for the people he represents, and this is appropriately symbolized through the breastpiece sitting over his heart. So that's the clothes the high priest wears. But our passage has a lot more to say about how he brings the people before God. In chapter 29, we learn about the consecration of the priests, including Aaron, the high priest. The priests have to go through an elaborate process of sacrificing bulls and rams to make atonement for their sins so they might be holy enough to appear before God on the people's behalf. And so here we see that the high priest's personal holiness is a prerequisite for him to appear before God. And that idea is reinforced in chapter 30. There, Moses is told to put a wash basin before the tabernacle so that the priests can wash themselves. They can cleanse themselves before they go into the tabernacle, into the holy place. Again, this is about them being holy enough to represent God's people. But we get more than this in chapter 30. We get some of what the high priest actually does in representing the people. We see that once a year, he enters the holy place and he makes atonement for the people's sin. He's supposed to do that by putting the blood of an animal sacrifice on the horns of a special gold altar that's in the holy place. It's called the altar of incense. And that's not the only way he represents the people. He also represents the people, again, through this altar by burning incense on it. And the incense here seems to represent the prayers of God's people, which the high priest symbolically brings before God. So the priest is very much the means through which the people relate to God in their covenant relationship. All right, so we finished looking at how the high priest brings Israel before God. Now again, how do we apply this? Well, first of all, we apply by recognizing that just like Jesus is the true tabernacle, he's also the true high priest. And Jesus is the one who actually fulfills the work of representing God's people, of representing us before God. You see, Israel's high priest, he could never actually do that to begin with. He was still sinful. He wasn't truly holy. He could go through the rituals that made him ceremonially holy, but that actually didn't do anything to his heart. He wasn't internally a holy person as a result of that. And Jesus, on the other hand, he was sinlessly holy. He's never done anything wrong. So he's fit to come into God's presence and represent us. And not only that, but when he comes into God's presence, he brings an atoning sacrifice that can actually deal with sin. I've mentioned this in recent weeks, but I'll say it again. Animal sacrifices didn't actually pay for anyone's sins. God accepted those sacrifices because they pointed to a sacrifice that would actually pay for people's sins. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And that's the sacrifice that Jesus brings before God. That he puts on the horns of the altar, so to speak. Jesus, the true high priest, brings an effective sacrifice. So the application is here, once again, look to Jesus. And we all need to be reminded of that. Because he's the true high priest who can take away our sins. So again, friends, if you haven't trusted in him, trust in him. Because there's no other person who can truly represent you before God and take away your sins. But it's important to see that Jesus being our true high priest isn't just relevant for our sins being forgiven, though it certainly is relevant for that, and hallelujah, that's a wonderful thing. But his priesthood also generally makes him the one through whom we relate to God. And that includes when we pray, because just like the high priest brought the people's prayers before God, so Jesus brings our prayers before God. He hears our prayers and then he prays them to God on our behalf. That's what it says in Romans 8 and Hebrews 7. And that's a massive encouragement to us to keep praying. Because when Jesus hears our prayers, he hears them as our sympathetic high priest. Our high priest who carries us with a deeper affection on his heart than the Israelite high priest carried the Israelites on his heart. And so he sympathetically hears our prayers that flow from the pain and sorrow and anxiety and anger in our lives. And he then prays to God for us. He prays prayers that perfectly express what's going on in our hearts. Ever feel like your prayers are a bit inarticulate? I know I do. Well, Jesus will make sure they're perfectly expressed before God. But more than that, in doing so, he also transforms our imperfect prayers into perfect prayers. Prayers that align with God's will for us, and so will be granted. And that invests our prayers with incredible power and dignity and comfort. So with that in mind, let's allow the high priesthood of Jesus to fuel our prayer lives, brothers and sisters. Let's pray day and night, and let's do that with confidence, knowing that we're heard, we're understood, and we're cared for. And with that, let's now close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus, the true tabernacle and high priest who brings us into relationship with you. Thank you for how he transforms our lives, our prayer lives, and for how he has made us into the tabernacle in which you now dwell. Help us to prioritize entering into your presence in corporate gatherings, and help us to be people of prayer. We ask this through our high priest, the Lord Jesus. Amen.